Here we are, continuing through the Gospel of John. And this morning, the passage, we're going to examine a very familiar passage where Jesus clears the temple. Now, some people think that this event only occurred once. A careful reading of all four Gospels, though, reveals that Jesus actually did clear the temple twice during his earthly ministry. John records this event in chapter 2, which occurred right at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And then the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record a second time when Jesus cleared the temple. And that happened right at the beginning of Holy Week when Jesus first arrived in Jerusalem just days before his crucifixion. Now, skeptics will claim that Jesus only cleared the temple once and that these two different versions are clear evidence of a contradiction in the Bible. But this opinion shows their bias against the untrustworthiness of the Bible. When these critics see two different accounts recorded in Scripture, their first instinct is to jump to a mistake rather than being open to an alternative explanation. In reality, what happened was that Jesus actually did clear the temple twice. They sort of acted as bookends, if you will, on his earthly ministry. And they were a condemnation against the religious practices at that time. But there is a lesson here for us today in this condemnation. We, as followers of Christ, need to ensure that the church today is not guilty of the same errors of the religious leaders at the time of Jesus. Now, you're probably thinking, well, how can we be guilty of this, Pastor, when Jesus did away with the need for us to make sacrifices to God? I mean, I just mentioned that a couple of minutes ago during prayer, and I mentioned that every week during prayer time. But we could be guilty of the same practices today in our habits of worship. Our worship of Jesus Christ involves so much more than just singing the songs, as lovely as they are, on Sunday morning. But more on that in a few minutes. This passage that we'll be studying this morning challenges Christians to reflect on their own lives and our communities. It wants to point out to us areas where worship may have become routine or perhaps even commercialized. These areas may be with the individual, but it also these habits can form collectively with the congregation. This passage calls for a renewal of reverence and a commitment to authentic worship in spirit and truth. And it's highlighting the importance of keeping the place of worship and this church focused on honoring God. So with that introduction, to set the scene for you this morning, I'll ask you to open up your Bibles or turn on your devices to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to start at verse 12. If you did not bring your Bible with you this morning, you should find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. John chapter 2, you will be found on page 861 of the Pew Bible. And we're going to start in verse 12. And God's word says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.' His disciples remembered what is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then responded to him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' They replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?' But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." Will you join me in prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity that you've given me to share your word and to teach your word. And we just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to grasp the meaning that you have for each of us here this morning. In the coming days, help us to look for ways to practically apply these words to our lives, also that we may become better disciples, better students of yours. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so before we move into the points of the sermon, I just want to take a few minutes to sort of set the historical, cultural context of what we just read. So after the wedding, if you remember, last week we were talking about the wedding at Cana. Jesus and his small group, along with his mother and brothers, traveled to Capernaum. That was about a day's journey, and they settled there for a few days. Now, according to Matthew 9:1, Capernaum was, quote, his own town, meaning that Jesus used Capernaum as a home base for his ministry when he was in the region of Galilee. And it was at this time that he probably collected James, the brother of John, and Simon Peter, the brother of Andrew, to his growing crowd of followers. Capernaum was also where Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector, had his tax booth set up, and his home was there. So that's where Matthew worked as a tax collector before being called by Jesus. And then John records, after a few days, they went up to Jerusalem. Now, the group actually headed south towards Jerusalem, but they climbed over 3,000 feet in elevation. So I want you to picture this. In Israel, we have the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and then there's a small shoreline, then there's a ridge of mountains that go down the western side of Israel, and then on the other side of those mountains, it's actually quite a depression that runs up the entire back of Israel. And so located in that depression is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. But all of those, Capernaum is actually located 600 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem is located on top of mountains that are 2,500 feet high. So going from Capernaum to Jerusalem, they actually walked up over 3,000 feet in elevation. It was a journey that usually took at least 30 hours of walking to go from Capernaum to Jerusalem. So that's why they say he went up to Jerusalem. But it's important to realize that even though Jesus was recently baptized, he was still behaving as an observant Jew. Every year since he was 12 years old, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem to observe the annual Passover festival and all of the rituals that occurred with that, traveling this distance of 30 hours each way. So Jesus was setting an example of strict observance of divine institutions and diligent attendance on religious assemblies. John records Jesus observing four Passover feasts in his gospel alone, and all four of those would have occurred during the time of Jesus' official earthly ministry. So Jesus was setting the example of following the laws instituted by his Father. And that's a distinguishing point here. The laws instituted by his Father. If you remember from your readings of the Bible, Jesus was often in conflict with the Pharisees. They would often accuse him of breaking Sabbath laws when he would heal people on the Sabbath, or when he was gathering, when he and his disciples were gleaning wheat on the Sabbath. The laws that Jesus supposedly broke were all traditions that the Pharisees had added to the laws given to the Jews by God in his prophets. The Pharisees were notorious for examining the law of God and teaching it in such a way that they invariably added to the interpretation, often adding much more than was originally intended. And this is the very process that Jesus was referring to when he condemned the Pharisees with these words, recorded in Matthew 23:15. Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you have made them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Jesus was warning the Pharisees, and by extension, he warns us against adding to what the Father's instructions are for our lives. So I just wanted to add that bit of context and color to help bring this account to life in your mind. Now, if I've done my preparation correctly, by the end of this message, we should be thinking of the following points. Point number one, I want us to think about purity over profit. Is Mountain View Evangelical Missionary Church being pure? Second, prioritize over profit. What are you allowing to be first in your life besides Jesus? And three, the promise of restoration, spiritual restoration versus physical restoration. So the big idea contained in this passage is that true worship must be prioritized over worldly distractions. Distractions such as putting profit over purity in the church. I'll give you an example of that. We can see many examples of megachurch pastors being allowed to stay in their positions of authority even when there are obvious signs of the man's unfitness for the pulpit. I won't name names, but numerous examples can be found easily if you Google just the phrase disgraced pastors. And don't get me wrong here, there's no perfect pastor. But there are times when bigger church boards will turn a blind eye to the actions of some pastors because they are concerned about attendance dropping or giving dropping or church splits happening. Sometimes if there's no pastoral scandal, another area of compromise can be with the music and singing worship. One of the first signs of a weakened church is including secular music in the worship service. Another area is the addition of smoke machines or fancy light shows or maybe even choreographed dance routines. Oh, you're doing that next week? Oh, sorry. You might want to run some of that past. But even like the big choreographed dance routines that they include in the worship, you know, it's not hard to find these things. And all of these things are unnecessary, and they're designed to attract nominal Christians or those worldly people who are seeking Jesus or their idea of Jesus. These additions are all driven by the entertainment factor, not a true worship experience. All these additions become a trap, a type of quicksand that ensnares the church leadership. Back in about 2011, there was a book that was really quite popular called Not a Fan by Kyle Idleman. And he wrote in his book, "What you win them with is what you win them to." So what Kyle was trying to warn the church about was this very thing, this trap, this overemphasis on entertainment. And if that's what you're using to attract the people, then that's what they're going to be won to, not Jesus. They're going to be one to the entertainment factor. If the singing worship of your service looks like a modified Broadway musical production, then that's what the new converts will worship instead of Jesus. In his book, Idleman is calling people to become followers of Jesus, not merely fans of Jesus. That's why the name of his book was Not a Fan. So let me ask you this. Is that what Jesus wants? All these fancy additions to worship service, aren't those things in the same category as what Jesus just cleared out from the temple? Jesus drove out a group of individuals who had turned the temple into a market. Are you aware of what was behind the actions of Jesus that day? I mean, an entire industry had built up around the sacrifices being offered at the temple. So according to the law in the book of Deuteronomy, any animal that was offered as a sacrifice to Yahweh had to be free from blemish or defect. And the priests would examine the animals that you would have brought, and due to the corruption in the process, the priests invariably found a defect in the sacrifice that you would bring. And they would say, that's not a suitable sacrifice, but don't worry, we just happen to have a supply over here of perfect sacrifices. And of course, it would be at a nominal fee. And there was corruption even with the money changers as well. Your temple tax could only be paid with temple silver, special coins that were minted by the temple. The priests refused to accept Roman coins in their offering, despite these coins being legal tender in the entire empire. You would have to exchange your filthy Roman coins for clean temple coins to be offered to God. And of course, there would be an exchange fee. And once again, the Pharisees were adding to the burden of God's people. I want you to notice one thing here. In John, the word to describe the emotion that of that event is the word zeal, not anger. As a matter of fact, if you read the synoptic accounts, and I challenge you to do that, if you read the synoptic accounts when Jesus cleared the temple for the second time, the word anger or angry never appears in the accounts. In the passage we were studying this morning, John quotes Psalm 69:9, which we read part of the opening. And in the original Hebrew, the word translated here as zeal also means jealous. Jesus was clearing the temple courts of these men and their business tables because he had zeal and he was jealous. He was jealous of the way things should have been conducted, not the way that they were. Scripture never describes Jesus as being angry while he was cleaning the temple. For Jesus came to restore our relationship with God and our approach to worship. Another area where the church can get lost and lose itself is when we have people in leadership positions who are not living Christ-honoring life. I'm not saying that we have to be perfect, but are they living a life that is obviously Christian to the rest of the world? Too many times, churches are understaffed, and they promote or allow people to step into positions of leadership or public ministry who are not living a life that is God-honoring. A worship team member who is living a life of sin, a deacon who abuses his wife, or a board member who does not meet the qualifications from 1 Timothy 3, 1-13, or Titus 1, 5-9, they're not beneficial to the church, and they can hurt the witness of the church to the community. I had a conversation with my brother-in-law on Friday, and the church that he's attending experienced a bit of a church split because one of the members of the worship team was actively living a life that was not in keeping with the teachings of Christ, and there was division between the senior pastor and the associate pastor. The associate pastor didn't seem to think that there was a problem with that, and so that caused some division among the church, and some people left. My brother-in-law was telling me, thankfully, some people are coming back because they're now starting. They reacted emotionally and having time to think about it and reflect on God's word and his teachings. They've seen the error of allowing that to happen, and they respected the decision of the senior pastor. So Jesus is concerned with the purity of our worship and not how profitable it is. It is true that the Bible talks a lot about money and giving and tithing. Our giving is also a form of worship towards God. It is to be a sign of our faithfulness towards God as well. That is why he asks for giving from our first fruits, not our leftovers. It is a matter of priorities in our lives. So this leads to our second point this morning. Prioritize over profit. What are you allowing to be first in your life before Jesus? Look with me at verse 16 from this morning's passage. Jesus says, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." This was a powerful declaration to the merchants from Jesus. This should call us to identify anything in our lives that distracts from pure worship. What are we putting first before Jesus? When we bought the car, I had an interesting conversation with the young salesman. Once he found out I was a pastor, because, you know, the financing stuff, what do you do for a living? And I said, "Oh, I'm a part-time pastor." And so he said, "Oh," he says, "can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah, sure, of course." And he says, "Can I be a good Christian without going to church on Sunday?" So I pointed out in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:24-25, it warns us, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So I talked about how Sundays were important to gather and worship together, to learn together, to fellowship together. I asked him, is Sunday attendance mandatory? I asked him, how much time was he spending in God's Word on his own? How much time do you spend worshiping God during the week on your own? What are you putting first in your life before Jesus? And these are questions for all of us. What is the higher priority in your life over Jesus? I'm always amazed at how many parents claim to be Christian, yet they enroll their kids in hockey and take them to tournaments on weekends instead of church. Then they wonder why their kids leave the church the first chance they get. We have taught them that there are things more important than their relationship with Jesus. We were teaching them that hockey was more important than Jesus. Hockey, any sport, rodeo, racing, any activity that the world schedules on Sundays can be something that we can easily prioritize over Jesus. We all have to work and earn a living. We all need recreation in our lives. But are you still making Christ a priority? When you're on a holiday, are you still attending a local church where you're at? If not, why not? It can be a tremendous blessing to attend a church that is not your regular body. You know, as Christians, we belong to the world's largest family. As Christians, we have brothers and sisters in practically every village, town, and city around the world. Go hang out with them sometime. That's my encouragement. Technology makes it really convenient to rearrange Christ in our lives. We can catch a sermon anytime we feel like it and convince ourselves that we are doing church. But are we? Where's the fellowship with the people on YouTube? The lack of fellowship applies when we dash out right after the service rather than spending time with fellow Christians. Technology and social media make it so easy to isolate ourselves and still feel like we are part of a community. I told the young salesman that an important reason to attend church or small groups or doing fellowship with other Christians is the growth and accountability aspects that we all need in our Christian walks. This is what is meant in Proverbs 27:17, where it says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." One of our biggest flaws as human beings is our ability to rationalize our behaviors. When we are in isolation, we can convince ourselves that what we are doing really isn't that bad. It's not a sin. It's just a flaw that we have, and Jesus still loves us. And yes, that's true. He does still love us. But being in a loving, Christ-centered community with each other is a safeguard against the rationalizations and excuses we make for ourselves. And believe me, I am preaching just as much to myself as to anyone today. When Jesus cleans the temple, he asserts his messianic authority, predicting his death and the resurrection as the foundation for the restored worship. So this section challenges us to prioritize our relationship with God over worldly pursuits. It challenges us to align our lives with his purpose. So the final point I want to touch on this morning is this promise of restoration that we see here in this verse. In verse 22, John gives us this little insight. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So earlier on in the chapter, Jesus is speaking in the present tense. And then suddenly he jumps in verse 22, or 21, he jumps to the future tense. And then John lets us know that it was after the resurrection that the disciples clearly understood what Jesus was referring to here. When Jesus is speaking in this passage, he's speaking in the future tense, and the temple that Jesus was referring to was his body. But Jesus' body is not only the new resurrected temple, but Jesus is also our Passover. His once-for-all sacrifice was all that was needed to satisfy the wrath of the Father and it allowed his children to be reconciled back to the Father. No further sacrifices are required to appease the Father. We just sang that. Our rebellious sin debt was paid by the Son on our behalf. That is why we can approach the throne of God with our prayers, and in full confidence, we can know that our prayers are heard by God. Notice I said heard, not answered. Only the Father knows what is best for us. So we must trust his perfect judgment to determine what we need over what we want. Jesus and the Father meet our every need through their provisions. And sometimes we need correction in our lives, but we surely don't want that. Correction is love, however, and there's no greater evidence of the love that the Father has for us than the sacrifice of the Son. The Father sent the Son to bear our punishment so that we could be reconciled from our rebellious state, reconciled back to the adoptive family of God. We just sang, we were bought with a price. Knowing the cost that Jesus paid on your behalf, why would you want to allow anything to have priority over Jesus in your life? If you truly grasp what Jesus did for you and what it cost for Jesus to pay it, how can you not remain humble and desire others to know this gift? We do these things for God, not from a sense of obligation, but from a sense of privilege. Privilege that he has allowed us to join him in the most precious of duties, to rescue others from the lake of fire. We must remember that Christ is the cornerstone of our faith and worship. With the realization of his resurrection, believers are encouraged to reflect on the transformative power of Christ in our daily lives. We touched on that last week when Jesus turned the water into wine. When we acknowledge the renewing that Christ is doing in us, we should renew our commitment to worship in spirit and truth. Scripture tells us that the church is the bride of Christ. Why wouldn't we want to present the most pure form of his bride that we can on his return? Shouldn't we be a building full of pure worshipers, pure of heart and love for Jesus, led by pure leaders who lovingly and obediently guide us in our daily walks to be more like our Savior each day? Not perfect people or self-righteous leaders, but humble and aware of their own shortcomings, so that we can love each other in a non-judgmental way, guiding people to the perfect shepherd back into a restored relationship with the Father. We should be a building full of his humble people, avoiding all the traps and temptations of the world, remaining modest and not causing others to trip or fall back into the ways of the world. The church should be leading the world, not the world leading the church. Jesus is our head, and we should never forget that. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. As Creator, you have determined how we should live and how we are to come to you. This plan was foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid. Through your word, we learn the following things. Your Son, Jesus Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake. We learn that no man can redeem the life of another. No one can pay the ransom of another. We also learn that though Jesus was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. None but your Son, Jesus Christ, could be a suitable sacrifice on our behalf. Only the fully man, fully God, could be the perfect and blameless substitute that could take our place. We thank you for that perfect plan and the perfect obedience of your Son. We ask that you use the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts and minds as we observe this ordinance that you have instructed us to do in remembrance of you. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, I again thank you and praise you. Your love, your generosity at times leaves me speechless. Your love for us and your mercy causes me to well up with emotion. For when I consider how unworthy I am of any of this, it convicts me deeply. And I thank you. I thank you for your mercy, for of all of them, I feel at times I am the least worthy. And I thank you for the gift of your love and your grace. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we saw this morning that Jesus' actions challenge us to evaluate our own lives in places of worship. His action of cleansing the temple points to his authority as the Messiah and highlights his mission to restore true worship. This lesson teaches about the significance of reverence in worship and the dangers of allowing worldly practices to overshadow divine purpose. Here in this passage, Jesus disrupts the complacency and corruption in the temple, highlighting the need for purity and sincerity in our worship. This should remind us of Jesus' zeal for his Father's house and prompt us to reflect on what should be driven out of our lives to honor God truly. True worship is not about external appearances or rituals. It's about a heart aligned with God. Jesus' authority in cleansing the temple underscores his role as the purifying force in our spiritual walk. This act is a foreshadowing of the ultimate atonement he would make and accomplish through his death and resurrection, making a way for believers to approach God freely. When we approach God in worship, in prayer, in the study of his word, we should be doing it with sincere and pure motives and with a heart that is aligned with God's goals and desires for our lives. Let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.